Please take your Bibles and please turn with me to just a short passage from Mark's Gospel account. Mark chapter 8, and reading at verse 27. And it's on page 978 of the Maroon Bibles. Mark 8 at verse 27. And really this is the climax of all that we've been studying in Mark so far. So just a few things to be thinking about as we read just these four verses together. Why is Jesus asking these questions? In this short passage, he asks two different questions, one more general and one more particular. What do you make of the answers that the disciples give in verse 28? And the most important question of all, what is your answer to Jesus' second question? Mark chapter 8 at verse 27. This is God's word. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching from his own holy word. Please do have your Bibles open at Mark chapter 8. When he was on earth, and right up to today, Jesus is someone people have always argued about. A while ago in our Thursday Bible study, we were studying John chapter 7. And this is what one of the verses there says. The people in Jerusalem are looking out for Jesus to appear at one of their feasts. And it says, "Among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, 'He is a good man.' Others replied, 'No, he deceives the people.'" They don't agree. And again in John chapter 9 that we've been studying more recently, we read the same thing. After Jesus gives sight to a man who's never been able to see before, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, say this: "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But in the very next sentence, we're told, others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" And John sums up the whole thing for us by saying, "So they were divided." And today we come to what I want to call the most important question of all. The most important question of all. And it's a question which, as we'll see in verse 28, divides people. The ordinary people don't all have the same answer about who Jesus is. But the division goes deeper than that. If you compare verse 28 with verse 30, this is a question that separates people into followers of Jesus and non-followers. In fact, it's a question that each one of us must answer. Now, it may not look like it on the page, but I want you to believe me when I say that questions like, "Who will I marry?" or "How will I spend my retirement?" or "Will the world end in a massive nuclear explosion?" Those questions are small by comparison with this question, because your answer to this question will affect where you live and how you live forever and ever. And I want to break this short passage down into three parts, all related to this most important question. So first of all, the question Jesus asks, fairly obviously. The question Jesus asks. Look at verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" In the previous section, Jesus was in Bethsaida, healing a blind man near the Sea of Galilee, helping the man to see gradually. And this region of Caesarea Philippi is some 25 miles to the north. And Jesus and his disciples may actually be following the winding River Jordan back into the foothills, because the Jordan rises from the snow that melts on the heights of nearby Mount Hermon. And we'll be coming to Mount Hermon again in a few weeks' time, God willing. And it's called Caesarea Philippi because Philip, one of the sons of Herod the Great, who was one of the kings of the Jews, Philip, who is a Jew, looks after this area and is showing his loyalty to Caesar by calling it Caesarea Philippi, Caesar's place of Philip. Indeed, Philip's father, Herod the Great himself, the king when Jesus was born, had built a temple there to honor Caesar near a cave set apart for the Greek god Pan. So these things tell us that this is a pagan area where the local rulers are saying that Caesar is Lord. What a place to choose to ask this extraordinary question. Who do men say that I am? Jesus doesn't do anything by halves. But he starts in a more general way, because this is a more general question. Who do men say that I am? He wants to know what the ordinary people are thinking, or at least what the disciples make of what the ordinary people are thinking. I think most of us know this passage too well, because this question doesn't really strike us as odd, but it should. If I were to ask you who the people of Derry think I am, you might count me a little touched in the head. Most of the people of Derry don't know me, but if they do, there's nothing much to tell. There's no great secret about me. I'm a preacher of the Word of God and a minister within the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And that's about it. You could maybe mention family relations, my wife, my children, my parents. But we all have those. There's nothing very unusual, nothing very noteworthy about that. So even for Jesus to ask this question shows that there is more to him. On the surface, he's just a local carpenter from Nazareth. But haven't we seen a number of times already in Mark's gospel that different people are asking this very same question? Look back to chapter 2, for instance. Just turn back with me for a moment to page 969. The beginning of chapter 2. And at the beginning of chapter 2, four men dig a hole in the roof above where Jesus is speaking, and they lower their paralyzed friend down right in front of Jesus. And if you look at verse 5, Jesus says a very striking thing to this man. "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's not clear that this man has sinned against Jesus. It sounds like Jesus is forgiving him for sins he has committed against other people. And that's why the Jews sent to check Jesus out are muttering in verse 7 under their breaths, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And underneath those questions is a deeper one. Who does this fellow think he is? Isn't that Jesus' question in chapter 8? Who am I? And in the rest of this passage in chapter 2, Jesus goes on to show exactly who he is, because he sets up the healing of this paralyzed man as a test to prove that he can also forgive sins, that he is God, that he is the Son of Man they've been waiting for. We have another instance at the end of chapter 4. If you turn over to page 972, towards the end of chapter 4. In verse 35, Jesus tells the disciples, most of them fishing men, to set sail across the lake they know so well. But as verse 37 tells us, a great windstorm, maybe more powerful than anything they've ever known before, threatens to drown them all. But in verse 39, with two puffs of air from his lungs, "Peace, be still," Jesus stops the hurricane in its tracks. If they were afraid of the storm, they're even more afraid of the storm tamer. Look at verse 41. "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Again the question is asked, who is this with such power, with such authority? Who am I? Come back now, please, to chapter 8. Because we've come through, now not all at once, but in a couple of times, we've come through 8 chapters, covering a period of more than 2 years of Jesus' life. And the question has been asked a number of times, but there's been no definite answer. Most of the people healed or fed by miracle don't know. The demons Jesus has cast out have cried out what they think. But who can trust demons? The religious leaders have their views, but they're limited by their closed minds. So with this question, Jesus is moving his disciples on to a surer, firmer stage. You see, Christianity, the Christian life, is not a leap into the dark. That's what a lady I was talking to during the week asked me. She said, "Is Christianity just jumping into the dark?" Jesus wants people to think. He doesn't want people following him blindly or getting others to think for them. He wants people to look at the evidence of his life, his power, his compassion, to listen to his words, and then to make up their minds. He knows that he is a person unlike any other. He knows that you will get no help from him until you grasp who he is. Because who you think he is tied to why you think he has come. So what do you say? The question Jesus asks. And secondly, we come to the wrong answers Jesus receives. And I've tried to show in picture form 2 of the wrong answers. Look at verse 28. "And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets.'" 3 different answers here. Now, this is not the full range of opinions about Jesus. If you remember back in chapter 3, the scribes were saying Jesus was in league with the devil. The disciples don't report that here. They choose answers that show Jesus a certain amount of respect. And they're very interesting answers. They tell us a number of things. Now, there's something a little frightening about the first two, because John and Elijah are both dead, and yet Jesus is walking around. He's certainly out of the ordinary, because what's common with all the answers is the note of authority. John confronted the people with their sins. He said they could only be washed away by people owning up to them and giving themselves to his baptism. He even denounced his own ruler for his sin. Elijah carries the same note of authority. He accused his own king and queen of sin. Like John, Elijah was known for strong words, but also for mighty acts of power. Like the miracles that Jesus has been doing, he raised a dead boy to life. God sent fire to burn up his sacrifice and not that of the false prophets. With the third more vague answer, one of the prophets. Well, no prophet had spoken to Israel for 400 years apart from John. So the people see in Jesus a throwback to a past time. They see in him a powerful figure, a speaker and a doer. This is no pale Galilean who wouldn't hurt a fly. No gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And they also see in Jesus a figure for the future, because John the Baptizer said openly that he wasn't the Messiah. He had come to prepare the way for Messiah. And as for Elijah, there's a verse in the book of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament saying that God will send Elijah back again before he comes himself. So they see in Jesus an echo from the past or a preparer of the future, but not the deliverer in the present, not God himself. And notice what Jesus doesn't do here. He doesn't say, "Thanks very much," to compare me with these mighty figures of history is most flattering, but I don't deserve such kind words. There's no false modesty. Jesus knows that he is more than this. And he wants to find out if the disciples know that too. And that's why he asks the second, more personal question in verse 29. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And the NIV actually gets the force of the original right when it says, "But what about you?" Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" For the truth of the matter is that these answers in verse 28, although they may have picked up something from Jesus' words and Jesus' acts, these answers are wrong. He's not just a figure from the past. He's a figure for all time. He is the center point of history. He hasn't come to prepare anything. He has come to do all that is required to save his people from our sins. John and Elijah condemned sin. Jesus will actually do something about it. But I want to show you something more here that we may discuss again this evening. Keep your finger in Mark 8 and turn back to Matthew's account of the same scene. Matthew chapter 16, page 949. And Peter gives his answer in verse 16. And what I want us to focus on is how Jesus commends Peter in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus doesn't say to Peter, "You're very smart, Peter, for working that out all on your own. Three cheers for you." No, let's read it again. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God does want you and me to read his word about Jesus. God does want us to think about Jesus' miracles. God does want us to consider his claims. But unless God works in your heart and in your mind, helping you to put two and two together, you will come up with the wrong answer, just like the crowds. You see, Christianity isn't just a thinking person's religion. It is that. It's also a supernatural religion. It's not just for those who are smartest. The truth is, we are so sunk in sin, we're so twisted by sin, that we won't see the truth unless God opens our eyes. This is God's book, and God must show you through his book who Jesus is. Not just a great teacher, not some kind of magician, not a freedom fighter, not a champion of the poor. If you see much more in Jesus than all these, be thankful, because it's God who has shown this to you. And that brings us to our third point. Come back again to Mark chapter 8. The question Jesus asks, the wrong answers Jesus receives, and now we have the right answer that Peter gives. The right answer that Peter gives. And if you look at those three symbols, you'll see that there are actually three parts to it. We won't go into them in much detail today, but we may on a later occasion. Just look at the start of verse 29. "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus said. And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Now, so far in Mark's gospel, Peter has really taken a back seat. Possibly because Peter is Mark's source. He's kept himself in the background. There's no record in Mark of Peter asking Jesus to leave him because he's a sinner. Luke tells us about that. There's no record of Peter trying to walk on the water towards Jesus. Matthew tells us about that. But with this verse, verse 29, in a good way, and sadly, with verses 32 and 33, in a bad way, Peter does begin to assume a larger role. Jesus' question is asked to all of them, but it's Peter who answers for himself and for the rest of them. Peter is just a working class fisherman from Galilee, doing the same thing day after day, week after week, year after year, going down to the lake, launching his nets, catching fish, selling them, cleaning the nets, and going to bed. He's not an expert in God's law. He's not a religious leader. But at the prodding of Jesus, even within chapter 8, as we've been looking through it section by section, Peter has been watching. Peter has been working it all out. What's this? At the beginning of the chapter, bread in the wilderness. Repeating what God did for his people under Moses. Showing he's in total control. Further down the passage, refusing the Pharisees a sign. Because he is the sign. He is the bread of life. And then when they get back into the boat again, warning them about closed minds. The Pharisees' minds. Warning them about hearts that love the world, like Herod did. Asking God to soften his heart. Considering Jesus' claims. Mulling over Jesus' miracles. And with that last miracle, the opening of the blind man's eyes, it's as if the mist has cleared for Peter. As if it all makes sense now. He's the first to blurt it out. You are the Christ. And you may be sure that Peter's words fill Jesus with joy and thanksgiving. Finally, the disciples have got it. But as we'll see the next time we're in Mark, Peter may know who Jesus is, but not really what that means. Turn back, please, one last time to that last psalm that we sang together. In your Bibles, Psalm 110. It's on page 600. And as you can see in the title of the psalm, this is a psalm looking forward to the Messiah's reign. The reign of the Christ. And those names just mean the same thing. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek for anointed one. And this is a psalm that concentrates on what? On the rule of Messiah. As the first two verses show. On Messiah defeating all his enemies. As verses 5 to 7 show. Now, there's a short reference in the middle, in verse 4, to a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But what does that mean? That's too obscure, that's too hard. The Christ, as far as Peter was concerned, as far as the disciples were concerned, the Christ will speak God's word like Moses. He will be a prophet. The Christ, as this psalm would tell us, the Christ will conquer God's enemies like David. He will be a king. But the priest's part was forgotten. The Christ offering up his soul as a sacrifice for sin. We can see that in the Old Testament. But the Jews tended to forget about it. Strangely, when the people were asked who they thought Jesus was, they saw him like John or Elijah, who had strong words about sin. The disciples know that Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't see the link to their sin. And this is where I must turn to you and ask you the same question as we come back for the last time to Mark chapter 8. It's that second question. What about you? Who do you say that this person is? Not just the one who tells you what God is like, your final prophet. Not just the one who asks you to obey him, your absolute king. But the one who pays for all your sin. With his life, for your selfishness, for your stubbornness, for your sense of entitlement, the one who suffers your death penalty, your hell penalty, so that you might receive his pure, his holy life. That's what I want you to be thinking about during this week as we prepare to come to the Lord's table next Lord's Day. Be examining yourself. Be asking yourself the question, who do I say? Who do I believe Jesus is? Do you have a grain of faith in him? Do you know that he came to save you? To change you? Do you have the desire to follow him? Be honest. If you can say yes to those questions, that's only because God has visited you. He has opened your eyes to the truth about his son, as he does here for Peter. He has given you grace. He has given you new life. Christianity is the thinking person's religion. Christianity is a supernatural religion. It's all got to do with what God does. And Christianity is Christ. It's not a creed or a cause or a code or even a church. Christianity is a totally unique person. Who he is and what he's done. And that actually affects every other question that you try to answer. What kind of a father or a mother are you going to be this week? Because Jesus is the Christ, your Savior, your King. What kind of a brother or a sister are you going to be this week? Because Jesus is the Christ. Because he has redeemed you, because he's bought you back. How are you going to spend your money this week? Because Jesus is the Christ. He has crown rights over every part of your life. How are you going to handle each situation you enter this week? Because Jesus is the Christ. The answer to this question actually sums up all of life. And Peter was saying earlier, he doesn't really understand what it all means. He'll be spending the rest of his life working out what his answer actually means. And so will you, believer, and so will I. Will you put your hand into his nail-pierced hand as you face the future? Because he is your guide in everything, your prophet. Because he is your champion over every enemy, your king. But most of all, because he is your Savior, to bring you from death to everlasting life. Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, we want to pray just now for any here today, or even any in our families, who have not yet confessed Jesus as their Christ, their Savior. Lord, we pray that you would bring home to them today the seriousness of their sin, that they are rebelling against you by keeping their lives to themselves. They're going their own way, possibly trying to pull themselves up on their own. Lord, we thank you that Peter here has seen enough and heard enough to know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. Lord, we pray that you would help everyone here today to see that too, to read your word, to read this Gospel of Mark, and see in Jesus the one who explains the deepest things, the one who wants to take over our lives, but chiefly the one who has given his life to cleanse, to pardon, to forgive. Lord, we pray that you would help such folk to resist no longer, but to give in to you, so that there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who turns from his or her sin and confesses Jesus as his or her Christ. And Lord, for those of us who already say that Jesus is our Christ, help us to believe it. Help us this week to think about what it means in every situation we enter, so that we may bring glory to him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.